Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege to come and to study such an important topic as this, which, as we have seen in Bible prophecy, we live at the end of time. We live at a time when Jesus is coming soon. And because this is true, understanding this concept of the Antichrist in Scripture is so vitally important. So bless our presentation now. Let Jesus be seen. Let our minds be open, Lord, and let us be taught from the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Antichrist is such an interesting subject when you talk about it with any type of individual out there. There are many movies about Antichrist, is there not? There's a lot of movies out there that portray what will happen in the last days. Who will be the Antichrist? I remember when I was a little boy, there was this movie about a guy who was all suave, and it turned out he was Antichrist, and he raised up this massive army and took on the world, and there was tanks and atomic bombs and things like that. Is that what the Antichrist will look like? You know, there are so many pictures and ideas, so many articles. I mean, every president we get, everyone for some reason thinks he's the Antichrist. You know, it's like anyone who sneezes, they think they're the Antichrist in the last days. Anyone who writes a policy, they think they're the Antichrist. And what we don't hear a lot about when we hear this subject is the Bible. Just for fun, I went on YouTube to listen to a discussion of individuals discuss the Antichrist. And amongst their discussion that ranged for an hour and a half, guess how many Bible verses were shared? Zero from these theologians. And so tonight I challenge you, whatever articles you've read on Facebook, whatever movies you've seen on YouTube, whatever movies you've seen in the local theaters, let's put all of that aside and come back to the Word of God. Let's come back to the Bible and let's see what the Bible has. Two rules for tonight that we need to set right from the beginning. Number one, there's no one that's going to jump to conclusions. Amen. In other words, let's get through the whole presentation before we jump to a conclusion. I don't want anyone screaming a president's name out at me or anything like that. Let's get to the end of the conclusion. Let's see what the Bible clearly says and come to a conclusion. And our second rule is you need to study this for yourself. There's too much information in this one presentation. You have to study it for yourself from the Bible. So that's my two rules. Will you accept these rules? Amen. Then I can do my presentation tonight. To begin, Antichrist. When we say this word Antichrist, we need to understand what this word even means. Too often we use terminology and we don't even understand the meaning of the words that we're saying. Here the word anti or anti in the Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, the manuscript is a Greek manuscript. Notice how it defines it. It could be the opposite. Now we understand that about anti, right? Anti is like the opposite. It could be against something. But notice this. It says, in other words, instead of or because of. Now that's interesting. And notice, what's that word right there? Substitution. You see, the word anti in the Greek has two meanings in and of itself. You have to understand, the Greek language is not English. It's a picture language, isn't it? And anyone who speaks another language understands the challenge of translating into the English language. So they translate it as anti, which is true. Because Antichrist is one who is against Christ. He's in opposition to Christ. But the word denotes not one who is outwardly against Christ, but one who actually is trying to take the place of Christ. And that's a very important distinction that we have to start out to understand. You know, there are many that believe the Antichrist in the last days is some atheistic power. But according to this, we have to understand that it's not something from without, but it's more something from within. And here it describes how the word anti is meaning not just against, but in the place. And this is biblical. Paul prophesied about this. Notice Acts 20, verse 28 and 29. Paul said, speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Who is he speaking to? The elders of the church of Ephesus. That's key. He's speaking to the church leaders of the Christian church in his day. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice, for I know this, that after my departure, Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's speaking to the church elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he says, look, you need to pay attention to yourselves and to the flock, those who are attending your church, those who God has given you overseeing power over to feed them. Why? For I know that after my departure, that's my death, he's describing when he would die, savage wolves will come in among who? You. Now, remember, who is he speaking to? Church elders. And he's saying, savage wolves will come in among you. That's among church leadership. In other words, they needed to be very careful, which is why in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus was really good at knowing their Bibles. Amen? Because they were warned. They were warned that this would happen. In 2 Thessalonians, and again, the evil will come from amongst the church itself, amongst church leadership. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 and 3, the Bible says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, speaking of the second coming of Jesus, will not come unless that falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is another prophecy of the Antichrist. You can read the whole thing on your own as you study your Bibles tonight. And here it gives us some interesting clues. Here it says that the man of sin, which is this Antichrist power that we're describing, he has another name. The son of what? Perdition. The son of perdition. So here Paul is describing this last day power, the man of sin, the Antichrist, the one who's against Christ, the one who's deceiving the world. And it says he won't be revealed until the end, until after the falling away comes. And it calls him the son of perdition. Why the son of perdition? You know that word, that phrase, son of perdition, is found in only one other place in all of Scripture? You see, we're going to let the Bible interpret itself tonight, amen? So if we want to understand what is the son of perdition, that is found in only one other place in all of Scripture, and it's John 17, verse 1 and 2. Here, notice what Jesus says, his prayer to his Father in heaven. Verse 1, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, Jesus here is describing the 12 disciples. Here Jesus is saying to his Father that out of the 12 men that you gave me, those that you gave me when I came, I haven't lost any of them except how many? One. Who is the one who Jesus lost? Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed the Son of God with a kiss, right? Sold him for the price of a slave. Now that's interesting, because here in the Bible, it calls Judas the son of what? The son of perdition. That's the same terminology used for the Antichrist. Question, was Judas an atheist, yes or no? Did Judas betray Jesus with a punch to the face? No, it was with a betrayer's kiss. You see, this is powerful because John 17 teaches me something about the Antichrist. It's not some power, an anti-Christian power from without that is coming and attacking in. It's actually something happening on the inside, betraying and deceiving those who claim to follow Christ. That's a powerful thought, and it comes straight from the Word of God. So we don't need to fear some military attack from without, but more importantly, we need to fear a deception from within. That's right. As we move on now, I want to talk about the structure of the book of Revelation. Specifically, I want to summarize three chapters, and I want to summarize these three chapters briefly, so that we understand their importance, and then we're going to dive into them a little bit. chapter 12 of book of Revelation, which we'll talk more about on Friday night. We're going to have a Bible study on that chapter. Is the great controversy between Christ and Satan. It describes the war in heaven and how there is this universal cosmic conflict taking place between Christ and Satan. It lays the foundation for the next two chapters. It shows how the war began. Chapter 13 is Satan's final work of deception on earth. It's his last attack before the war ends. And chapter 14 is God's response to Satan's attack. Satan has a message in chapter 13, and God has a three angels message in chapter 14. Amen? And we've been studying those three angels' message in this seminar, and we're going to talk more about the third angel's message tomorrow night because we haven't studied it yet. Tomorrow night as we study the mark of the beast. So here we see that these three chapters of Revelation, chapter 12, how the war began, chapter 13 and 14, how the war will end. And we want to focus on chapter 13 tonight, which describes what the Bible calls the beast from the sea. Because this beast from the sea is the entity, it is the modality, it's the instrument that Satan uses in the last days to deceive and to do his work. This beast is what we would call today in our modern vernacular, Antichrist. This is describing Satan's last day attack in Revelation 13. And notice how the Bible describes this beast in Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having how many heads and how many horns? Every detail in the Bible is important, amen? So keep that in mind. 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, how many of you would be happy to see that thing walking around your neighborhood? So here we see this sea beast being described. 7 heads, 10 horns, a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And notice, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, who gave this beast its power? The dragon. According to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, which we studied on our second night, the dragon represents none other than the serpent of old called Satan. So here, Satan gives this beast his power and his authority. And this beast came up from the sea. Since he came up from the sea, we're going to call them the sea beast. Does that make sense tonight? Okay, we're going to call him the sea beast because he comes up from the sea. It'll help us just to give him a name so I can refer to him more easily than saying the leopard, bear, lion beast. So we'll call him the sea beast. Now, in the Bible, the seas and the waters represent something interesting. According to Revelation 17, verse 15, it says, then he said, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are what? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and... So in other words, this beast comes out from a group of, it comes out from a commotion and amongst a group of people. Now, this is going to help us to start to interpret what does this beast represent. Again, there are so many interpretations of what this beast represents, but again, we're just going to go to where tonight? The Bible, to seek to understand it. Now remember, much of the content and the imagery of Revelation comes from the Old Testament. If you do not understand the Old Testament, you cannot properly interpret the book of Revelation, which is why we constantly study the Old Testament. And does anyone remember pop quiz? Oh, it appeared on the screen already. Never mind. It is Daniel. The answer was Daniel. What was the sister book of Revelation? It was none other than the book of Daniel. And so we're going to go back to the book of Daniel now and see what we can find that will help us to interpret what is this beast that is coming up out of the sea. In Daniel 7, verse 3, notice what the Bible says. Four great beasts came up from where? The sea. Each different one from another. Now, what does that sound like? Revelation chapter 13. Notice it gets interesting. Oh, we're going to skip that. Actually, we're just going to go there. These are the four beasts. The first is a lion. The second is a bear. The third is a leopard. And the fourth one is a terrible, hideous beast that Daniel couldn't even put a name on it. Namely, a dragon. So we see these beasts, these four beasts, the three beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the undescript beasts. What do they represent? Notice what the Bible says. These great beasts, the beasts that came out of the sea, which are for what? Kings which arise out of the earth. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. Question, what do these beasts represent? Kingdoms. Is that simple tonight? Oh, I love that the Bible is simple to understand. Amen? It makes it so comforting to know that we don't have to guess, we don't have to be concerned, that we can just come to the Word of God and read it and it will explain itself. So if a beast represents kingdoms, then in Revelation chapter 13, that beast will also represent another what? You are A-plus Bible students tonight. It will represent a kingdom. Now, before we move on, I want to cover another principle of understanding Bible prophecy that is very important to understand. It's the principle that I, and many term, repeat and enlarge. Now, you're familiar with this even though you've not thought of it this way. Let me illustrate. In the third grade, was it second grade? We're going to say second grade for the sake of illustration, but maybe it was the third grade. I can't remember anymore. In the second grade, I believe it was, I learned addition and subtraction. In the third grade, when you start third grade, I learned multiplication and division. Now, question. In the second grade, addition and subtraction are new, but you learn it, right? Okay, you understand it. Now, when you come back into third grade, what's the first thing you study? Addition and? Why do they teach you again addition and subtraction in the beginning of third grade when you spent all of second grade learning how to do it? Because you're repeating and enlarging. You're covering the material that you already know, but now you're adding another principle to it that you hadn't known before. They're connected together, but you're learning more. This is how we've been taught our whole lives. And guess what? This is how God teaches as well. He gives you a little bit of information, and then he will repeat himself, but he will add on to that information, more information, to make you a better, quote-unquote, spiritual mathematician. Amen? Or a spiritual student of the Bible. So what is repeat and enlarge? Prophecies are often repeated from a new perspective or to give more detail. This is going to happen often in the books, especially Daniel, Revelation, and other prophetic writings. God is going to be repeating himself time and time again and adding more details. Okay, so let's review a prophecy that we've already studied. This statue right here, I'm going to take that off the screen. We studied our opening night when I shared with you how the Word of God Bible prophecy helped me to go from being an atheist to a Christian. Amen? And how there is evidence to know that God is who he claims to be. And the Word of God is the Word of God. And it can be trusted. In this prophecy, what did the head of gold represent? Babylon. What did the chest and arms of silver represent? Medo-Persia. The bellies and thigh of brass? Greece. The legs of iron? Rome, and the feet, partly of iron, partly of clay, divided Rome. Very good. So we saw this in Daniel chapter 2. Question, how many kingdoms are represented in Daniel chapter 2? Four kingdoms. How many kingdoms are being described in Daniel chapter 7? Four kingdoms. Can you guess which kingdoms are going to be described in Daniel chapter 7? I'm going to show it from the Bible, amen? But what we're going to see is what God is doing in chapter 7 is simply repeating Daniel chapter 2, which is the foundation. It is the foundation and the measuring stick for all prophecies in the book of Daniel and Revelation. Daniel 2 is the simple, the big picture. And what the rest of the prophecies are going to do is particularly hone in on the details of these kingdoms, specifically a lot of information on those feet of iron and clay, because they're very important, aren't they? It's very important about what will happen to those people who live in the last days. So let's dive into these four beasts. Are we sure that these represent these four kingdoms? We're going to focus a little bit more on the lion, because it'll be our foundation. Daniel 7 verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So here we have the description of this lion. Now, Daniel was an Israelite. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 1, who was taken captive as a slave when he was a teenager to Babylon. How traumatizing would that be to be a teenager and dragged captive to a foreign country? And you see, there was a prophet who was alive around the time that Daniel was alive, and he was the prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wrote a lot of prophecies about how Babylon would come and destroy the Israelites and take them captive. And Daniel was very familiar with the writings of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah describes a lion. Notice what Jeremiah says. We're asking the question, what does this lion represent? Jeremiah says in chapter 50, verse 17, Israel is like a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Now, at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had broken his bones. And there's some other verses on there, and there's many verses we can use to cite that when Babylon was viewed, Nebuchadnezzar was actually metaphorically described as a lion. Here we actually see a piece of the wall, of the grand wall that surrounded Babylon, the impregnable wall that surrounded, and you'll notice their mascot, which was found all around the wall in the stones. Can you recognize what's that imagery of? It's a lion. Do you notice something fascinating? I know it's hard to see with the lighting here. Do you notice something fascinating about the side of this lion? What's there? He has wings. You see, what we do today is no different than what they did back then. What is the animal that represents the United States of America? Ah, the eagle, right? The bald eagle, right? We use animals to represent the nations of the world. And in the time of Daniel, it was no different. The animal that was a representation of Babylon was actually literally, tangibly, a lion with eagle's wings. So anyone who would have read that poor prophecy of the book of Daniel would have immediately known that he was describing which kingdom. It's as if you said that the nation which is represented by an American bald eagle will be destroyed one day. You would know immediately what nation that was, in the same way they knew immediately what nation was being described. The lion represents none other than the head of gold, which is the kingdom of Babylon. What about the second beast? And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Now it's interesting. This beast had how many ribs in its mouth? 3 ribs. And notice, it was raised up on one of its what? Sides. So one side was higher than the other. Keep those two details in mind. As we look at this beast, we know which kingdom came after Babylon. It was the kingdom Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia historically conquered 3 provinces in order to take out Babylon. Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. 3 ribs in the mouth. And notice, this bear was raised up one side higher than the other. We studied that, if you remember carefully, our first night. In Daniel chapter 8, there was this ram with 2 horns, and one ram's horn was higher than the other. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. One was higher than the other. The same description as the bear having one side higher than the other. And that ram, the Bible said in Daniel 8, verse 20, represented the kingdom Medo-Persia. So the description of the bear is identical to the description of the ram, and the Bible called it by name. It is none other than the kingdom Medo-Persia. Again, God is repeating the kingdoms, but notice he's adding more what? More detail to the prophecies. the third kingdom, Daniel 7, verse 6. And I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. What kingdom came after Medo-Persia? It was none other than Greece, which is fascinating. How many heads did this leopard have? He had four heads. In Daniel chapter 8, we saw the description of the he-goats who came and fought with the ram. And remember in Daniel 8, we studied it our opening night, he had a notable horn, but the horn broke and shattered when it became strong into how many horns? Into four. You see, the description of the leopard having four heads, four leaders, four prominent rulers is the same description in Daniel 8 describing the goat, which represented Greece, as having four horns. Again, the descriptions are the same, which it fits perfectly. The prophecy matches perfectly with history, because when Greece was at its peak, its climax, Alexander the Great died. From what many do say, he overdrank alcohol, and though he could conquer the world, he could not conquer himself. And when he died, his four generals killed his son, who was heir to the throne, was but a baby, and divided the kingdom between themselves. And the kingdom of Greece was ruled by four generals. So we see here, Daniel 7 again, is simply repeating and enlarging. So if the first beast is Babylon, and the second beast is Medo-Persia, and the third beast is Greece, what should the fourth beast be? It should be Rome. And we see here in Daniel 7, 7, after this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge, what kind of teeth? Iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before, and it had how many horns? 10 horns. What do these horns represent? Here we see we have this dreadful beast with iron teeth who is destroying everything, and 10 horns come out of it. These 10 horns are what? 10 kings. Notice, who shall arise from where? From this kingdom. In other words, this kingdom eventually would be divided into how many? To 10, which is exactly what happened to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire fell apart and broke into 10 pieces as the barbarian tribes from within became prominent, and Rome started to crumble and to fall apart at its base. And by 476, Rome had divided into its 10 parts, into its 10 pieces, and it was never ever to be put back together again. Your first handout on the way out tonight will go over these four beasts in great detail. Amen? So you'll have the more evidence and more scriptures to read that will go over these four beasts. But I want you to see clearly from the Bible that this kingdom is none other than the kingdom of Rome. God is repeating himself. Daniel 2, how many kingdoms? Four kingdoms. Daniel 7, how many kingdoms? Four kingdoms. Clearly, the first of both of them is the kingdom of Babylon. The rest simply follow from biblical interpretation. What kingdom comes next and next and next? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And if tonight's your first night, or if you just happen to miss the first night, and you're thinking, I really wish I studied that statue, grab the handout on the way out. Amen. There is a handout. You can grab it. You can study that statue and gain that foundation so that you can understand it. So what do we see in Daniel 7? We see these beasts, but notice, the lion had a head, the bear had a head, and the last beast had a head, but how many heads did the leopard have? He had four heads. How many heads would that make total in the prophecy? Seven heads. Notice, the first three beasts had no horns, but how many horns did the last beast have? So how many heads and how many horns do you have represented in Daniel 7? Seven heads and... where have you seen that before? Do you see how the Bible connects itself? Daniel 7 is intimately connected with Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 is John's prophecy describing the same thing that is being described in Daniel chapter 7. He's pointing you back to Daniel 7 so you can properly interpret Revelation chapter 13. God is so good, amen? God is so gracious that he would make it so easy for us tonight. So we see here that the Revelation sea beast has seven heads and 10 horns composed of a lion, a bear, and a leopard, all find their root and their description in the book of Daniel. Now, there's something important about the book of Daniel. Revelation 13 is describing the sea beast. That is the Antichrist according to the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7, the rest of the chapter, is describing what the Bible calls the little horn. Little horn. The little horn is Daniel's way of describing the Antichrist in the last days. The sea beast is John's way of describing the Antichrist in the last days. How do I know that the little horn is in the last days? It's simple, because Revelation 13 is pointing us back to Daniel 7 to properly interpret what will happen in the last days. And it gives us a biblical context for the book of Daniel chapter 7. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, 10 horns, a division of Rome, and then a little horn. The rest of the presentation, we're going to draw characteristics, biblical characteristics, from the little horn and from the sea beast, since they are both describing the same thing, and since the Bible has connected those two chapters for us together to interpret who is this representing. Who is the little horn? Who is the sea beast? And by default, we're answering the ultimate question, who is the Antichrist? Are you guys ready? Are you excited to study the Bible tonight? Amen? All of that was introduction. We're now getting to the actual seminar tonight. Now we're going to dive in and actually have our Bible study. Who is this? Daniel 7 verse 8. I was considering the horns. What horns? The 10 horns. Now remember, the 10 horns represent divided what? Divided Rome. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, notice, coming up where? Among them. That's key. Comes up among them. Among who? Who's them? The other 10 horns. Very good. I heard it. The other 10 horns. What did those 10 horns represent? Divided Rome. Which would be, by the way, Rome covered entire Europe at that time. So it would be divided Europe. But we are calling it divided Rome. Same thing. So therefore, the little horn comes out of what part of the world geographically? Europe. And by name, the Bible, by name of the kingdom, Rome. Very interesting what it describes here about the little horn. Notice, does it appear before the 10 horns or after the 10 horns? After. Now, when was Rome fully divided? AD 476. AD 476, which means the little horn has to come into power after AD 476. That just makes logical sense, right? Again, we're just reading what the Bible says and drawing logical conclusions. Notice what happens next. Coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So when the little horn appeared, he did something to 3 of the other horns. What did he do to 3 of the other horns? He plucked them up, but by the what? Which means they'll never... So in other words, and these 10 horns represented kings, right? So when little horn appeared, he actually destroyed 3 divisions of the Roman Empire. Wiped them out. That's pretty powerful. This little horn, though he was called little horn, he had a lot of what? He had a lot of power. And there in his horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, in a mouth speaking great things, or pompous words, blasphemous words, all the same thing depending on your Bible translation. So we learned 3 key characteristics from Daniel 7 verse 8, and they're going to be on the board and we'll review them time and time again. It's a small European nation. Why? Because what kind of a horn is it? The Bible calls it a little horn. It's small, okay? It's a small European nation. It's a kingdom. Horns represent kingdoms. It's a small European nation that came into power after AD 476, And it destroyed three of the 10 tribes of the divisions of the Roman Empire. Daniel 7, verse 24. The 10 horns who shall arise from this kingdom. Excuse me. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So here it describes that the little horn is different from the kingdoms that came before it. And we're going to talk about how is it different in a little bit, but I want us to notice it's a different kingdom. It's a different type of kingdom. It's not the type of kingdom that has been around before in relation to these previous kingdoms that were there. There's something different than the way the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the terrible beast ran their kingdoms. How was he different? Notice what the Bible says. Daniel 7:25, speaking of the little horn. He shall speak great words against who? Who is the Most High? In other words, this kingdom would speak words against who? Against God himself. Now that's a very, very strong thing to say. What things would this kingdom say? Revelation 13 gives us some deeper insights. He was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies. So he spoke out against God, but how? By speaking blasphemies. Now you just know by the connotation of that word that that's not a positive thing, correct? But have you ever studied from the Bible what does it actually mean to commit blasphemy? What are actual biblical descriptions of what blasphemy is? Can I give you a couple? Notice what the Bible describes as blasphemy, because this nation would speak blasphemy. John 10:33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you," speaking to Jesus, "but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself..." So they were going to stone him for speaking blasphemy, right? Well, what was Jesus doing according to them? Making himself to be who? So according to the Bible, in this description here in John 10:33, blasphemy is when someone claims to be who? And they're not. That's the key part, amen? Because was Jesus saying, claiming to be God? Yes, he was. But the reason why is because Jesus what? He was God. He was the Word made flesh, amen? So he was not committing blasphemy. Luke chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Another definition of blasphemy. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, "Man, thy sins are forgiven." Jesus speaking to the paralytic whose friends lowered him through that roof when they couldn't get to Jesus. Brought down in front of Jesus, and the first thing Jesus said is, "Man, your sins are forgiven." How many of you would love Jesus to look you in the eye and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Well, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen? That if you confess your sins tonight, Jesus says to you, "Your sins are forgiven." Ooh, amen. Praise the Lord, right? So here at the Bible, Jesus says those beautiful words, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaks what? Blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Question. According to Luke chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, people were viewed as committing blasphemy if they claimed to forgive what? Because that's a prerogative that is only given to who? To God alone. Now again, Jesus did forgive sin, but that's because he's who? He's God, amen? That's a beautiful verse actually to show that Jesus is God. I just thought about that. Never thought about that before. You learn something new even when you're presenting, amen? Amen. And so we see here, blasphemy, there are two biblical, or there are actually more. I think, did I put another one? Oh, yes, I did put another one. Let's see if it comes out. And I did put this one. It's in Revelation 2:9. "I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are what? But are of the synagogue of Satan. Now that's some really strong words. But here we see that it was blasphemy for people to claim to be followers of God when clearly they were not. In fact, what were they part of? The synagogue of? Question, what is a synagogue? Wait, you're telling me that Satan has a... That's more in Revelation. That's a very interesting thought. I'll let you chew on that for a little bit in your brains. Because there is a synagogue of Satan, and we need to be very careful because people in it claim to be Jews, but are... We'll get back to that. So what does this kingdom do? It speaks great things and blasphemies. How does it commit blasphemy? Or what is blasphemy? Simple. When one claims to be God, when one claims to forgive sins when he's not God, and those who claim to follow God when they do not. Daniel 7:25. What else can we learn about this nation? Daniel 7:25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, notice, and shall persecute who? The saints of the Most High. So we see something interesting, that this entity is a persecuting power. It actually persecuted the saints of God. And Revelation 13:7 put it this way, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So we learn from Daniel Revelation that it's a persecuting power. It is a persecuting power. Daniel 7:25 again. It's actually a long verse. We're breaking it into pieces. What else does it say about this little horn power? And shall intend to change what? Times and laws. Now I want you to think about this very carefully. Can a kingdom change its own laws? Yes or no? Yes, it can. But here the Bible is saying that this kingdom will intend or think to change times and... In other words, he really can't do it, but he can think and try to do it. Does that make sense? That means that it's not referring to his laws, but someone else's laws. Now, question, according to the Bible, what law is an unchanging law? The law of God, amen? You see, the Antichrist power in Daniel 7:25, it says that he will intend to change and think to change the times and laws. Whose law? God's law. Why? Why would he attack God's law? What does that law represent? Summarize it in one word for me, Bible students. What does the law represent? Love. In Romans 13, verse 10, right? And this is the fulfillment of the law. Love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And God is what? Love. Therefore, the law is a reflection of God's character and of his love and of who he is. Amen? And therefore, it makes perfect sense. If you want to misrepresent God to the world, change his law, and now you no longer have a clear picture of God anymore. So this Antichrist would hone in and attack the very law of God itself. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and half a time. That's a very weird way of saying it. We don't speak this way. A time and a times and a half a time. I'm going to tell you what it means, but then I'm going to prove it from the Bible. Amen? It means 3.5 years. A time is 1 year. 1 year. Times is plural. It's more than one. And since there's no number given, but it's times, the number would be 2 and half year. So 1 + 2 + 1/2 = 3.5. But there's a simpler way to see this tonight. And I'm going to show you the simpler way. Revelation calls it 42 months. So time and half a time, Daniel says, will be the persecution. Revelation says it will be 42 months. Don't get confused. These are the same time description because 42 months is 3.5 years. Time times half a time is just 3.5 years. But let me make it even simpler. Revelation 12 breaks it down for us. And I color coordinated it so that we can see it together. If you can look on the screen with me, it actually comes out much clearer up here, so I praise God he's making the screen clear right here. Revelation 12, verse 6 is Revelation 12, a prophecy about this woman. And notice what it says in verse 6. Then the who? The woman, notice, fled where? To the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should do what to her? Feed her there for how long? 1,260 days. Remember, God repeats and enlarges about 8 verses later. He's repeating the same prophecy. He says, but the who? Woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might what? Fly into the wilderness, same exact thing, to her place where she is nourished or fed, same thing, same prophecy, same description, but one difference. How long? Time times half a time. So how many days, according to the Bible, how many days is time times half a time? 1,260 days. It's the same exact description. You can read all of chapter 12 to see its context. It's the same exact thing. He's repeating himself. The woman flees into the wilderness. Well, God will feed her and nourish her for how long? Time, time, and half a time. And I think God put this verse in the Bible so there'd be no confusion. 1,260 days. This is how long this woman would flee into the wilderness and the persecution would especially take place. Now, I want you to notice kind of the breakdown. Daniel 7, again, calls it time, times, and half a time. Revelation 13 calls it 42 months, and Revelation 12 calls it 1,260 days. They are all describing the same thing, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. But remember, from those who were here when we studied the longest time prophecy, according to Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, and Numbers 14, 34, a day represents a year, so it's not 1,260 days. It's not 3.5 years that makes Antichrist so powerful. It's literally 1,260 years that he would persecute the saints of God. That's a lot harder to swallow than 3.5 years, isn't it? We see here that this Antichrist power would have a time of persecution that will last for 1,260 years. So let's go over our list again together. Tonight, as we look at the list, as we examine these, and there's more, there's plenty more, but it's time is my enemy. And so your handouts will give you much more information this evening. But we see that it's a small European nation that appears after AD or 476, excuse me, comes into power after AD 476, and it destroys 3 of the 10 tribes. Now, you know, 3 of these 10 tribes were actually destroyed. They were destroyed. I want to give you their names really quick. The Heruli were destroyed in AD 493, the Vandals in AD 534, and the Ostrogoths in AD 538. So the third and final one's destruction was in AD 538. Eight. Who destroyed these 3 nations? Who conquered these nations? Back looking at this list, it tells you very clearly. I want to go over it one last time, and then I'm going to tell you who it is, and then we're going to re-go through everything again to make sure we understand. It is a small European nation that comes out of divided what? Rome. It appears after and comes into power after AD 476. When he appears, he destroys 3 of the original 10 tribes, divisions of Rome. It's a different kingdom. How was it a different kingdom? Well, according to Revelation 13, all the world worshipped it. So it's a religious kingdom. In fact, Revelation called it the synagogue of Satan. So how is it different? It's simple. It's not just a political kingdom, but it's a religio-political kingdom. It claims worship. How do I know that? Because it speaks blasphemy, which is the claim to be who? God, and to claim to be able to forgive someone's sins when no man can forgive sins except who? God alone. It persecuted those who try to be faithful to the word of God. It changed the laws of God, or attempted to change the laws, and it persecuted for 1260 years. What does this represent? A small European nation that's a religious entity that persecutes and claims to be God and claims to forgive sins. The biblical description is too clear. It's too painfully obvious. And before I give the name from the pulpit, I want to make one thing abundantly clear. This is not about people. Amen? It's about a system that is contrary to the teachings in the Word of God. That's what we're discussing this evening. Good people are in many false systems. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I believe it's verse 16, there are many sheep who are not of this fold. In other words, the people of God, the children of God, are scattered amongst all types of faiths and all types of locations, and they haven't yet heard the voice of God to come unto the shepherd. Amen? So I say that to make it clear. We're describing a system that's against the plain teachings of God, not against the people who may be found in this system. This European religio-political nation is none other than the Roman Catholic Church. Now let me go back through this, through these characteristics one more time and make it plain. Is the Roman Catholic Church a small European nation? Yes, it's the Vatican. It has its own banking system, has its own military. It is a nation, but what kind of a nation is it? A big nation? It's a small nation. It's a little horn. And notice, this Roman Empire, this entity of Rome, known as the Roman Catholic Church, began to come into power in 508 AD under Clovis and attained full civil and ecclesiastical authority in the year 538 AD when the Ostrogoths were destroyed. So we see that this kingdom, in fact, did appear after, come into power after AD 476. And these three kingdoms were actually destroyed. The Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. Do you know why they were destroyed? You can look it up in the history books. They were destroyed because of their theological views on Jesus. Because these entities were not Armenian as in like people, but they believed that Jesus was only a man and he wasn't God. And because that was different theology, the Roman Catholic Church system went in and destroyed them for heresy. Completely obliterated them and uprooted them, and these three nations and people groups no longer existed. It was a different kingdom because it was a religio-political kingdom, unlike any kingdom of the kingdoms described, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. These were all pagan kingdoms, but this was the first one that actually claimed to be Christian. Question: does the Roman Catholic Church system speak blasphemies, claiming to be God and claiming to forgive sins? Let me give you some of their own quotes. In encyclical letters, which are taken as authoritative statements from the Pope, we have here one quote where he says, "We hold upon this earth the place of who? God Almighty." And this was a reality that many people had to face in what we call the Dark Ages, in the medieval time period, when this system ruled the world, and what was said from the papal see of Rome was considered the words of who? The words of God. Now again, we're not talking about a bunch of people within a church, amen? But we're talking about a system that is contrary to the word of God. Going on. "Thou art our shepherd. Thou art our physician. Thou art our governor. Thou art our husbandman. And thou art finally another God on earth." Again, when you hear shepherd and physician and governor and husbandman, who do you think of? That sounds like Jesus. But this, they viewed the Pope who actually would come and actually be to them, as it were, God on earth. Then their theology makes sense that if he speaks, it's authoritative because who's speaking? It's as if God is speaking himself. Pope Nicholas said, "I am in all and above all, so that God himself and I, the vicar of God, hath both one consistory, and I am able to do almost all that God can do. Again, claiming the authority and the power of God. Notice this one. From dignities and duties of the priest, describing the role and function of the priest within the system. God himself is what? Obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests. And either not to pardon or to pardon according as they refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest precedes and God subscribes to it. Do you understand what this statement is saying? This again is a system of belief, a theological system of belief that you have to understand we're describing. It's one that comes in and says God listens to us. We the priests say you are forgiven, and then God submits to our saying and does the thing, and God cannot forgive you if we do not say it. Which is why during the medieval times people were very subject unto the Roman Catholic Church, because if you believe that you would not be forgiven, that would scare you, wouldn't it? Question, was it a persecuting power? Was it a persecuting power? From the Western Watchman, it says, the church, speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, has persecuted. Only a tyro in church history will deny that. What is a tyro? That's a beginner, a novice, an unintelligent person. And this is, again, this is just an individual describing. You can look it up for yourselves. Go ahead and read about it. During the Dark Ages, children and families were burned simply because they owned a Bible. Simply because they read it in the common language. Simply because they wanted to memorize scripture. This was a system that was pulling people away from the words of God when God was desperately trying to bring his word back to his people. And that's what we're talking about tonight. It was a persecuting power. It tortured and it persecuted. Does this system claim to be able to change the laws of God? That's the next point. Does it claim to change the laws of God? The Pope has power to change. Notice this. Notice the language here. He has power to change what? Times, to abrogate laws, and to dispense with all things, even the precepts or the laws of Christ. In other words, the Pope's laws override God's laws. What he says overrides God's laws. He can abrogate, he can do away with the laws of Christ, even the precepts of Jesus himself. And last week we talked about the Sabbath on Friday. Do you remember that presentation, A Day to Remember? How the Bible described that the seventh day, not the first day, is the Sabbath of the Lord our God. Have any of you ever wondered since that presentation, why did it change? Why do so many people believe that Sunday is the Sabbath when the Bible clearly taught that Saturday is the Sabbath? From the Convert's Catechism, it says, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Here's the answer to that question if you wondered it since that presentation. We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. This happened, check me, in 323 AD under Emperor Constantine, after he had you've probably even seen it, it was on the History Channel recently, and they talked about Emperor Constantine, and they talked about the vision he had when he was going into battle. And he thought he was going to lose this grand battle. And he had a vision of the cross. He saw the cross in the sky with a Latin phrase. I'm not going to try to say it because it'll sound funny because I can't speak it. And he saw this Latin phrase, and the translation is, in this symbol, conquer. He put a cross on all of his soldiers' shields and armor. They marched in the battle, and he won. And therefore, he believed that the Christian God was stronger than the pagan gods, because it was a Christian now army versus a pagan army. In fact, Constantine ordered his entire army to march through a river to be baptized before battle. And because of this, when he went back to Rome, he made it go from a pagan nation to a Christian nation. But now he had a problem. You have a division in the empire. You have Christians and you have pagans. Pagans worship what object in the sky? The sun. And the Christians worship another sun, the sun of righteousness. Amen? And Constantine found a nice middle ground to bring these two people together to be happy. Let's honor the day of the Lord's resurrection on Sunday, which is the day in which the pagans honor the sun, and we can all get along. And slowly but surely, this tradition creeped its way into the Christian church. Notice, Sunday is not founded, they say, on scripture, but on tradition. This is a direct quote from the Roman Catholic Church, and is distinctly a Catholic institution. So we see here from history, how did the laws change? What happened? It was because the authority of the Church of Rome, it says here, what they believe from their canon traditions, could therefore not be bound to the authority of scriptures. Because the church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday, not by the command of Christ, but by its own authority. There is no scripture in the Bible that says that the Sabbath was changed from the seventh day to the first day. In fact, there was a man who put out an ad in a paper. And he said, if one verse can be cited to show me that the Sabbath has changed from Saturday to Sunday, I forget the amount. I think it was like $10,000 or something like that. He said, I'll give it to you. And guess how many people won $10,000? Zero. Because not one verse can be cited to support the concept that the Sabbath had been changed. Why? Because it wasn't changed by Christ. When you look back in history, another entity changed it. Now, does that mean if you go to church on Sunday, you can't go to heaven? I didn't say that, amen? I don't want you to misunderstand me tonight. God knows the heart. He knows the light that you have been given. You know, there's a lot that we don't know about the Bible still. There's a lot that I don't know from Scripture that I'm still learning. I'm a baby in Jesus still, amen? But I praise God that according to the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 19 says, this is condemnation, that light has come, and they have rejected light, and they have loved darkness. Condemnation doesn't come because you don't know. Condemnation comes because you reject the light that God has revealed. Question, what do you do with the light that God shows you? Do you accept that light, or do you reject it? Praise God that God is not a man, and he can read the hearts. And he can see the sincerity of many in many churches who genuinely have a love for God, but just are ignorant of what the Bible teaches. And I expect to see many Catholics in the kingdom of heaven. Amen? I expect to see many Baptists in the kingdom of heaven. I expect to see many Methodists in the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to be just full of Adventists. Amen? It'll be lots of people in the kingdom of heaven. Lots of people. Even Romans 2 and Romans 1 says that the Gentile who knows not the law, God still reveals himself to him through the things of nature. And even Gentiles who have never heard the name of Jesus will be in heaven. Why? Because Zechariah says one day Jesus will come and they'll say, what are these piercings in your hands? What does that mean? They don't know about the story of the cross. And Jesus will tell them, well, I was wounded in the house of my friends, the Bible says. They will hear the story of the cross. Why? Because Jesus can read the what? He can read the hearts. He's the only one who determines who goes in and who goes doesn't go. Not me, not I. That's God's prerogative and his prerogative alone. But here's the sad reality. We can't intentionally be ignorant of what the Bible says. Amen? If you do learn new light and truth, you need to grow in the new light and the truth. And for those who do not know, God will be the only judge of their hearts. And I do expect to see many of them in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 15, verse 3 and 9. Jesus, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your what? Traditions. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, the sad reality is, we learned about the state of the dead. We learned that after death we rest. Oh, praise God, I can use some good rest. Amen? We rest in Jesus until he comes to wake us up. We learn that hell is not an eternal place of torment, but is a temporary experience in judgment. Why do so many believe these other thoughts then? We learn that the Sabbath is the seventh day, not the first day of the week. Because there are many who live by the teachings and the traditions of men. Not because they believe they're bad people, but because they just haven't been shown from the Bible yet. That's all. I was an atheist. Not because I did think there was no God, but it's not because I wasn't open to evidence. No one had given me the evidence. Are you open to the evidence of God's word tonight? Amen. We need to be open to the evidence of God's word, but we need to have a heart that says, "Lord, I am willing to do thy will." Did this power persecute for 1,260 years? Yes, it did. From its inception into power under Emperor Justinian in 538 AD until it received the deadly wound in 1798 when, under Napoleon, General Berthier came in and took the Pope off the throne, and that Pope died, and Rome lost its power and sway over Europe that year. What's amazing is that that attack was supposed to happen in 1797, but a random ice storm prevented them, and it happened in 1798. Chance? Maybe. I call it providence. I think God knew. No, I gave a prophecy. It will happen next year. Exactly 1,260 years, God's people were persecuted. And what happened in 1798, as I told you, the Bible said, speaking of this system, that it would receive what kind of a wound? A deadly wound. But then the Bible says that the wound would be healed. And notice, the whole world will marvel after and follow the beast. Can I make a suggestion to you today? I believe that wound is healing right before our eyes. Is not the whole world wandering after Catholicism today? Even 30 years ago in America, it would have been unthinkable and unheard of. But now today, the entire world is captivated and admiring the Pope that is now sitting upon the throne, and how good and how merciful and how kind he is, and he does all these great acts of service. But remember, not what man does in signs and wonders on the outside that counts. But we need to compare that man with the word of God. That man is coming back into power. That system is gaining its power and its authority back. Slowly but surely. And the world today is starting to wander after the beast. So question, what will you choose tonight? We have two options. The Bible can be our guide, or tradition can be our guide. The words of God himself or the words of man. The Bible is so clear. The unmistakable identity of the Antichrist, the system that will come into power and hold sway just as it did in the previous years, it will have it once again. But how will we choose to live? You know, there is an Antichrist on the outside, a Babylon on the outside, that system on the outside. But we need to be more concerned with the Babylon that might be living on the inside. You see, because every day we choose either the Bible, we choose Jesus, we choose God's law, God's instruction, and God's ways, or tradition, religious leaders, the scholars, the man's dogmas, the human's teachings, and man's ways. At the end of the day, we have to make a choice. And you know who else had to make this choice? Didn't Jesus have to make these choices? Didn't they constantly revile and persecute Jesus because he wouldn't listen to the religious leaders of his days? But Jesus chose not to live by the words of man, but instead to live by every word that proceeded from the mouth of his Father from heaven. And what was the result of this choice? What was the result of his decision? He was beaten. He was persecuted. He carried that cross and was nailed on Calvary. This was the experience that Jesus chose. Is it always easy to choose the ways of God? No. In fact, quite often, it can be quite challenging. It can be quite hard. You might feel like, Anthony, but if I choose to accept the truths I'm learning from the Bible into my life, it's like I'm bearing a cross. Praise God. Welcome to the experience of your Lord and Savior. For he said, think not that the servant is greater than the master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. You see, we are not called to live a better life than Jesus, but we're called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And against those who may be respected, against those who may be the scholars, against those who may be the religious leaders in our day and age, it doesn't matter what man says, it matters what the Word of God says. How many of you want to choose to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God tonight? Is that your desire? I want you to think about that commitment and to think about that decision. How many of you are thankful for the grace of Jesus tonight? You know, as we study tonight about the Antichrist, as we study and see that there is a system, a powerful system, that is in conflict with the ways of God and the laws of God, that draws our mind from a heavenly priest, from a heavenly sanctuary, down to an earthly sanctuary and an earthly priest, who takes the place of God on earth and robs so many of a genuine experience with God. And as we can look at them and shake our head and say, don't they know better? Can't they think better? Can't they understand from the Bible? It's so plain and clear. But tonight, I want to apply that truth to our hearts. Amen. Because there's not just an Antichrist without. That is to come. Yes, it has come and will come into power again. But there can be the spirit of the Antichrist in our own hearts. In our day-to-day lives, do you live in conflict with the law of God? Do you choose to live by your traditions over the plain teachings of the Bible? Do we have the spirit of Antichrist? If so, we are no different than that system itself. But we need to come to Jesus at the cross. We need to come to Jesus and say, Lord, don't let me be part of that system in the last days that is in conflict with you. But even more so, don't let the spirit that formed that system be the spirit that lives within me. Jesus, help me to love you more than life itself. Help me to behold the cross every day, to spend time in the Word of God, to live by the Word of God, and to say, Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. That we do not catch and find ourselves with the spirit of the Antichrist in our own hearts. Is that your desire tonight? Amen? Father in heaven, Lord, I ask that you would bless my friends. I know this was a heavy message tonight. I know that this is something they have not heard, which is a shame, Father. Because Martin Luther taught this. Zwingli taught this. John Calvin taught this. Melanchthon taught this. The reformers of old, the founders of every church denomination that is Protestant, once preached and taught this very truth that we talked about. This is no new truth, Lord. But we are removing the rubble of error that has covered the precious truths found in the Word of God. And Lord, as my friends go home, as I study this, I pray that angels from heaven would draw near and would just make the Bible plain, make the teachings of Scripture plain. That's all I desire, Lord. That's all I want, is that we would choose to follow Jesus. We would choose to be challenged in our thinking and to go back to the Bible and see, what does the Bible really teach? What does the Bible really show? And to say, not our will, but thy will, Christ's will alone, and help us to follow the Lamb wherever he would go tonight. This is my earnest prayer, Lord. Do not let us have that spirit within us, but help us have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that will help us to live like Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. And God's people said, amen and amen.